We're going to read verses 1 through 8 from Isaiah 32. Please follow along. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. May the Lord bless the reading, hearing, believing, and obeying of his word. Amen. With almost prophetic insight, to use the phrase loosely, the Banner Truth magazine on a monthly basis has brought devotional articles to many pastors around the world and others who read it. The former editor of that magazine, Morris Roberts, wrote an article that has since been published in book form. The article is "Where Godliness is Leaking." And he writes this: "Godliness is soon lost. It is a delicate plant. A great preacher does not always have spiritual sons and does not often have spiritual grandsons. The saintly parent cannot guarantee godliness in his children, still less in his grandchildren. Holiness is vulnerable in this world. It is like snow that is quickly melted, or mist which disperses when the sun rises up. In one single generation of a family or of a church, the power of godliness which it previously had may be totally lost. If we are to maintain and preserve the spirituality of our homes and churches, we must act decisively and purposefully. This we shall not be prepared to do unless we are first convinced of the fact that godliness is the greatest blessing we can wish for our children and for all others over whom God gives us influence. We ought, therefore, to begin with the conviction that neither health, nor happiness, wealth, nor education, nor any other thing is comparable in importance to the knowledge of God and the practice of godliness. The noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands." I think that's the NIV version of this verse, which I long ago memorized in college. It was a blessing to have godly Christian men who were just a year or two older than me, but much older in the Lord, come alongside Dave Bissett when he was but a newbie Christian on a college campus and share that verse with me. It's not enough, Dave, just to understand sound doctrine or the gospel or have a zeal. You need to make noble plans, execute them, and stand upon them by the grace of God. So Isaiah 32:8 has often been on my heart and mind. And in this series of expositions, we've now come to chapter 32. And putting it in its context, I pray it will be a blessing to all of us, in particular to our high school graduates, but a blessing to all of us. He who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. It's interesting that this chapter, before it mentions the noble one in verse 8, it does begin to mention the king. We'll get to him in verse 1 shortly. But it sets forward a couple of people who are far from noble. He who is not noble, including the fool and the scoundrel. You see, spiritual decay brings forth bitter fruits in bad days and bad people. And it brings out the worst in us. There had been spiritual decay in Israel, in Judah, for a long time. And Isaiah is crying out to his people, trying to point them to better days ahead and remind them in the present to turn from their folly and from their evil intentions. He'd been talking about the other nations, but for the last several chapters, he'd been talking about God's own people. And as he predicts better days ahead, he reminds us not to be foolish. Verse 6, the fool speaks folly. His heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness. That's not where God wants his people to go. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He's ignorant. At worst, spiritually blind. The Hebrew word Nabal, you might spell it in English, N-A-B-A-L, and that'll be important in a minute, is the word used here for fool. This particular word is only used 18 times in the Old Testament. There's a more common word for fool that's used in the Proverbs, Kessil, 70 times. It so happens that in Proverbs 17:21, both terms are used. It begins with the common word and then moves to this word, as though there were some progression in Hebrew. Parallelism, as you find in the Proverbs, typically moves in stair-like progression from one thing to the greater thing that is similar. So the folly described here in Isaiah 32 is pretty significantly foolish. Whereas in the Proverbs, sometimes the fool is but a simpleton. Here, he is one who is acting with ungodliness. But there's another person described here who is not noble. That's the scoundrel. The Hebrew word describes one who is a devious worker, a deceiver, one who works for his self-advantage. Alec Motnier, the scholar, says this is the social climber. He'll go right up your back to further advance his own cause, as it were. The fool and the scoundrel are folks we really don't want to have around us, and certainly, if we fear God, do not want to fall and follow their ways. One commentator says, the fool is such by what he lacks, moral sensitivity. The scoundrel is such by what he has, a determination to promote himself at all costs. The fool is amoral, as it were. The scoundrel is unscrupulous. And yet they think they're wise. In fact, some would call the fool noble. 32:5 of Isaiah says, the fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. Because you see, when there's spiritual decay in a culture, sometimes those who are foolish are raised up as though they know something. And I thought about talking about global warming at this point, where people claiming to be wise tell us that we're all going to heat up and die because of greenhouse gases. But I'm not going to go there. But we must be careful that in a sinful world, sometimes those who rise to preeminence may indeed be a fool and or a scoundrel, and the culture may just applaud that. Because they've lost their bearings. They don't know what is truly noble. And they don't say no to the fool and the scoundrel. We do well to see who's who and to avoid that pattern of living. Let me give you a particular example. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 25. And we'll move very quickly through this example. The example of a man named Nabal, who is Abigail's husband. And young David is yet to be crowned king. He's often on the run from Saul, and he's out in the outskirts, not in Jerusalem very often. And he lives in the fields. He protects the common person on the field. You might say David is kind of like in a Robin Hood phase. He's out there protecting the helpless, those who need protection. And in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we hear how David meets this woman named Abigail, who will later become his wife. And that word Nabal, that the man's name here, we've heard that Hebrew word before recently, haven't we? That's the Hebrew word for fool. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for you have come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." Those were the instructions. Verse 9. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told them all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, and 200 remained with the baggage. Things do not look good there for Nabal, having treated David and his men so rudely. Is Nabal a fool or a scoundrel? Well, either one is bad. And I think in many cases he's both. We don't know enough about how he gained his great wealth. I don't think it was with the Lord's blessing for being a godly and upright man. But such men, with foolish ways of thinking, unscrupulous plans and attitudes in their heart, can appear prosperous in the world. David is right to oppose him. We should see clearly that not all that glitters is gold. Not all that appears successful is worth copying. Isaiah 32 would have us look at the noble man. And this is one who we ought to see as exalted. Noble. The word here is actually very close to the Hebrew word for fool, Nabal. This is Nadib. And they look very similar if you do the work in the Hebrew. This word for noble in the King James used to be translated liberal, in the sense that you are generous. Not politically liberal, but generous. Outgoing to God. In the classic sense, liberal and giving to God and to other people. In many cases, says Alec Motyer, it's used of the noble rank, but here it refers to the personal, spiritual, and social characteristics which truly merit commendation. Or another says it is right thinking and generosity in a man. This is the noble man. This is to what our attention is directed here in Isaiah 32, verse 8. When this king of righteousness comes, from chapter 32, verse 1, the noble man will be found. The folly and the scoundrel will be overturned. And the noble man will be present. Many noble men. The noble man is marked off by three things here in the text: the plans, the deeds, and his standing in them. First, the plans. What is a plan? My thesaurus tells me that it is to make plans is to devise and concoct and to plot and to scheme and to outline and to prepare, to schedule, to formulate, to frame, to arrange, to intend, to aim at, propose, hope, mean, wish, want, envision, to purpose. to map out. He who is noble plans noble things. The wicked, in the deceitfulness of their heart, they plan things too, but not noble things. It's the quality of what you plan. The noble man plans noble deeds. He organizes, he contemplates, he envisions and aims at them. And on noble things he stands, on noble deeds he stands. He not only plans them, envisions them, but executes them. The noble man, the godly man, is one who wants to do right by God and right by the people. He sees what those possibilities are to be generous and gracious, and he accomplishes them and executes those plans. Earlier in Isaiah 32, the difficulty was that people were spiritually in decay and they were blind, and things had to change how they would function. Look at verses 3 and 4, for instance. It talks about eyes and ears and heart or mind and the tongue. It talks about the different functions of the body, those different forms of communication, how they will be transformed in this future time when a king will reign in righteousness. That transforming work is the building and the creation of the noble man. The noble man, by his deeds, will be able to see and perceive. He will be enabled to receive what is good through his ears. His mind and his heart will grasp. They will have understanding. And his tongue will be able to communicate properly, to speak distinctly. That doesn't mean simply eloquently, but clearly to speak the truth, to proclaim the good news. What is being described with this noble man and the change of the fool and the scoundrel into something much better is a work of grace among God's people, a work of grace in the world. What is being described here, even, is the Christian. He who will be a benefit to others, who will function as God desires us to function, and that functioning will not be in folly or in devious plans, but in noble things. And the third thing that he's recognized for is that in noble deeds he stands. He doesn't just do one noble thing and then he's famous. You ever hear of that? In music they call them what? One-hit wonders. You're a rock star? Yeah, I had a hit back in 69. I haven't had anything since then. There are some who, in the realm of their character and making a contribution to society or serving in the kingdom, have done one thing and they just kind of ride that out. There's no ongoing work in them or through them. The noble man is not like that. He continually plans, he continually performs, and he has a record to stand upon. He has an ongoing stability of character, of godliness. He continues. One commentator says that this sense of standing in pursuing and continuing that is like the one who comes safely through life's pressures unbent. I think Psalm 20 gives us a picture of this standing. Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8. As Psalm 20 ends, it says this: "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand uprightly. O Lord, save the king." Psalm 20. We rise and stand upright. Makes me think also of Romans 5. And the grace in which the Christian stands. It's not just once, oh, I got saved. I am being saved. There is an ongoing element to this noble man, to the Christian man, that is evidenced in the world. He plans, he performs, and he perseveres in that course. Well, you'd know that this text from Isaiah 32, and I've somewhat come at it backwards, starting at the bottom of the text, moving up through the middle. Now we're at verse 1. This text refers to a particular time in the future for God's people. Isaiah the prophet is speaking to them in these days of spiritual decay. He's looking at better days when the noble man will stand, the fool and the scoundrel will be changed and transformed. Those days will be characterized first and foremost by the presence of a king. Verse 1 of Isaiah 32, he begins with that wonderful word of delight and declaration. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Boy, would we like to live in that day and age. A king will reign in righteousness and for righteousness. Princes will rule. Those who serve under the king will be just and not unjust and corrupt. Things will be better. Isaiah often spoke of a king, didn't he? In Isaiah 9, do you remember those words? For to us a son is born, to us a son is given. Government be upon his shoulders. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, Isaiah 9, verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah 9 speaks of a king that will come and he'll reign in righteousness. He'll have a government, he'll have a righteous throne, he'll have a righteous character. Isaiah 11 speaks of such a king. And here it talks about a king who will come in righteousness. And I can see the hands going up. Isaiah, Isaiah, who are you speaking of? When will this happen? Don't know how much Isaiah knew, how much the Lord revealed to him. We do know that God's people would shortly be led by a king named Hezekiah. King Hezekiah. A shining moment in a history of some bad kings. I think in the near term, Isaiah 32:1 in this passage looks ahead to the reign of King Hezekiah. And most of the scholars and commentators agree that's an easy call. We'll get to King Hezekiah when we get to Isaiah 36 and 37. He is one that is quite commendable. So much so that a lot of guys going to seminary are tricked when asked to turn to the book of Hezekiah. Because he's such a prominent and godly man in what he did here, they often are tricked by that. You know better. But Hezekiah, his godliness is evidenced in his prayer. Let me share that with you from Isaiah 37 as an example, even, of the noble man. Isaiah received a letter from the hand of his messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God and you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent mocking the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. They were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, prayed Hezekiah, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Hezekiah is the first fulfillment, as it were, of this noble king of righteousness that would come to reign. And by the way, you see in your sermon notes, when I was speaking about the noble man, there is an example that, in given our time constraints, I didn't turn to, but since it's noted in your outline, I encourage you to look at the example of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, in Exodus 18. He is one who comes, he plans, he executes, and establishes some noble plans in the days of Moses. He is a good example. But here, as we're speaking of the king, Hezekiah is in view. Yet Hezekiah could not transform the hearts and minds of men, could not change their hands or their eyes, their tongues. Yes, he would bring a good government, as it were, to God's people. But what would bring about the changing of the men of folly and the scoundrels to make possible men of noble plans and deeds and character? It seems that Isaiah 32 verse 1 is looking even beyond Hezekiah to one who would come not just to reign in righteousness, but would come for righteousness. And let me simply allude to the fact that the Hebrew construction of verse 1 in Isaiah 32, the way it puts the lamed in front of the term righteousness, it would best be translated, "For righteousness a king will reign." And we ought to look beyond Hezekiah to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, descended from David, descended from Jesse of the tribe of Judah, a king according to the flesh, and a worker of righteousness according to the gospel. Jesus Christ is the noble King of righteousness, the ultimate fulfillment of this, who will turn men from their folly and their evil schemes and create in those same beings upright, noble men and women. Christians. A king will reign in righteousness, and because of that reign, he will bring righteousness to men. Turn with me to the book of Romans to see what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans has a lot to say about righteousness, which is why we consult that. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it explains this gospel in terms of righteousness. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Verse 17 says, "A righteousness of God is revealed." There is one who comes to bring righteousness and create righteousness and grant, impute that righteousness to believers. The gospel is about righteousness, taking those who are ungodly and unrighteous and making us right with God, escaping our sins, but also making us holy, upright, godly, or to use Isaiah's term, noble, liberal and generous, right with God and with men in our behavior and character. Jesus Christ is the noble King of righteousness that is envisioned here, and his transforming work is the work of his kingdom. It's interesting, Peter in the first sermon, according to Acts chapter 3, what did he call Jesus? He calls Jesus the Holy and Righteous One. He's preaching to the crowd in Jerusalem in Acts 3:13. "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you." The righteousness of Jesus is recognized. It is he who is the fulfillment of Isaiah. Paul also called Jesus the Righteous One as he was recounting his own conversion in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 14. "The God of our fathers appointed you, Saul, to know his will, to see the Righteous One, and to hear a voice from his mouth." Jesus Christ is the one who comes and transforms men and women. It is his gospel. As Romans 3 explains the very heart of the gospel in that wonderful paragraph beginning in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward." Verse 26 of Romans 3, "For it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus." Christ came not just to bring about good government and be righteous in himself. He came for righteousness, to make men right with God, to make us capable of being right with one another, to change us, our heart, mind, our tongue, our eyes, our ears, our hands and our feet, so that we would do what is right with his help and stand upon the right. I think of that word stand, and I think of Romans 5, those first few verses. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. A Christian is one who has gained the righteousness of Christ to be his own. We gain it by the grace of God through our faith, through our belief in him. And God looks at us as his righteous children, his noble children. While I'm hurrying along through Isaiah 32, that we might get to these four applications. And as you can see in the sermon notes, each one addresses the topic of godliness. My friends, God saves us not simply to help us escape from hell, but to make us godly, righteous like our Lord Jesus, and upright, noble, if you will. And I prefer the term godliness, and we must grasp these things. Number one, godliness recoils from folly and pretense. Godliness recoils from folly and pretense. If you're going to be godly, you've got to pull away from that which is ungodly. I mentioned this gospel that Romans 1, 16 and 17 proclaims of righteousness from God by faith. Do you know where Romans 1, 18 immediately turns? By way of contrast, it turns to the present conduct of those in the world. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Men are sinners and we're behaving in ungodly and unrighteous ways, and God's wrath is being poured out and will be poured out. So unless you pull away from that ungodliness and pursue righteousness and godliness, you're in trouble. And the only way you can do that is through Christ, as we will see again. The great transformation that Isaiah 32 looked to was in these days. But it requires transformation. It requires a change. Godliness recoils from folly and pretense. If you just read the book of Proverbs, you hear that drumbeat that says, "My son, don't go there. Turn your feet from that path." To be godly requires recoiling, pulling back. Much as if you're hiking and a rattlesnake is on the path and all the girls go, "Ee!" Sorry to pick on the girls. We recoil from that which is ungodly. Precious verses from Titus chapter 2. Say this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present evil age." Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. Grace appears, making us Christians. And that same grace that appears, bringing salvation, trains us to renounce ungodliness. Have you done that? Have you stopped doing the things that God doesn't want you to do? Some have this pretentious mindset, say, "Well, I'm forgiven. It doesn't really matter what I do." Wrong. It matters, because the heart that loves God and loves his ways and loves the Savior does not love sin. Second application, godliness requires planning and purpose. Godliness requires planning and purpose. The noble man makes noble plans, and on noble deeds he stands. That says quite a bit right there. You need to plan and be intentional. Do you know the command of the Lord Jesus from Matthew 6:33? "Seek ye first." Isn't that a command? Isn't that setting before us a call to be intentional and purposeful? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Would have been a great answer for our high school graduates. What are you going to do after high school? "Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness." You can use that next time. Somebody asks you, "What are your plans after high school?" "I'm going to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Do it. Rattle them. Use that. You don't have to say it's a verse from the Bible and give them a reason to kind of blow it off. Just say it. "This is my passion. I'm going to be intentional about godliness. I'm going to plan. I'm going to make it my purpose." Yes, I have indoctrinated most of my children. If you come up to John and Daniel, or even the girls, but I'll use the guys as an example, what do you want to be when you grow up? I got this from R.C. Sproul Jr. What do you want to be when you grow up? The first answer better be what? A godly man or a godly woman. Get your kids to think this way. Godliness requires intentionality and planning. You know, it's not easy. Because planning and purposing and being intentional, that requires discipline, self-discipline. What does Hebrews 12:11 tell us? For the moment, discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. It's not fun, says the writer of Hebrews. But later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So if you are intentional in seeking godliness, there's a fruitfulness that will follow. At least that's what God's Word says. Or Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. He says, train up yourself for godliness. And what did Paul say to Timothy? He said, no, physical training is of some value. But training in godliness is greater. So you need to be specific. I'm not being specific at the moment, but that's up to you. It's up to me in our personal lives. What are we going to do? How are we going to manage our time? How are we going to invest our money? How are we going to maximize our relationships or say no to other relationships that we might pursue godliness and seek the righteousness of God? To fail to plan is planning to fail. That fits here. And this is significant, my third application, because godliness is revealed in your conduct. Godliness is revealed in your conduct. How do we know which guy is noble, Jethro or Nabal? Well, you look at what they do. One helps the people of God. He comes up to Moses and says, Moses, here, let me help you. Let me give you some insight. We'll get a plan and we'll do this for the good of the people and the glory of God. Nabal says, what are you to me? I'm going to keep all my stuff. Godliness is revealed in your conduct. Please hear me carefully. Your conduct doesn't make you a Christian, but if you are a Christian, it will be revealed in your conduct. Or as the Bible says, by your fruit, you will be known. So you better plan and you better purpose if you want to see that. Earlier in worship, we read from 2 Timothy 2. Craig was reading the whole chapter. Verse 22 said, Paul to Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That pursuit is your conduct. And your company will matter. I like that it adds, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It's a lot easier to live the godly life if you don't have people pulling you away from that godly life, but pursuing it with you. So choose your friends carefully. A lot of this would be works righteousness if we did not add and clarify this last application. Godliness requires grace from God. You cannot be godly without the grace of God at work in your life, because godliness isn't just doing all the right things or being generous or being kind. Godliness is being right with God, and with his help, being in right relationships with men. What did Titus 2:11 say at the very beginning? The grace of God has appeared. You can't say no to ungodliness without the grace of God. Unless God is at work in your life, you cannot battle sin. You cannot erase the stain or guilt of sin. You cannot run with joy in the way of the commandments. You cannot follow Christ if you are still connected to the ball and chain of sin. You need to be set free. And only God's grace will do that. As Romans 5:2 said, therefore we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access because of grace. And we can rejoice. We can persevere. Paul says further in verse 3 of Romans 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It all begins with grace. The grace in which we stand. May we pursue with every intention of our being the life that God has set before us in His Word. We do well to remember that God's kingdom is not really of this world. Hezekiah couldn't change the city and make everyone godly. Christians in the church, although we pursue righteousness and godliness, it'll never be a perfect church. But God is building for Himself a people who are eager to do what is good, zealous for good works, so that when we are present in the New Jerusalem, we will be what He wants us to be. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, for these things that Isaiah said and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself fulfilled and made possible, that we can make noble plans, that we can perform noble deeds, and by Your grace we can live and stand as Christians in a world gone wrong. May we be salty salt and bright light in Your kingdom in this place. May we be pleasing to You. May men see our good deeds and praise our Father who is in heaven. O Lord, help us. For Your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.